The following sermon was delivered on Sunday morning, June 13, 2010, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Let's take our Bibles once more and turn to that passage from which we have just sung, in a sense, Luke chapter 2. And this morning, I'll read verses 8 through 20. Last Lord's Day, we had Luke's account, Luke's account of the birth of Jesus Christ. And today we have the announcement of the birth of Jesus Christ, beginning at Luke 2, verse 8. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David, a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." So it was, when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, that the shepherds said to one another, "Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told them. Amen. Well, let's once again look to God in prayer and ask for His help as we come to His Word this morning. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your Word, and we bless You that You have given us these words concerning the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, His entry into the world. The Word, as John said, was made flesh. And now we ask that You would open our eyes, that we might behold wondrous things from Your law, that we might learn more about Jesus Christ, that we might see how we ought to respond to this message of the coming of Jesus Christ into this dark world. And we ask these things in His blessed name. Amen. There are many seeming contradictions in the Bible. I'm not just talking about the kinds of things that I spoke about last week when we see unbelieving people try to point out what they think are contradictions, but I'm saying the way that God Himself presents the message of His Word to us. There are many seeming contradictions, not factual contradictions, but for instance, some like the contradictions that mark this very passage. A king lying in a manger. An angelic host making the announcement about the birth of the King of Kings to lowly shepherds in a field. That's the kind of thing I'm talking about. And there are multitudes of such things in the Word of God. And we can ask why such seeming contradictions in the Bible. And as I was thinking about it this morning, I thought I've at least a handful of reasons why God presents the Scriptures to us in this way. For one reason, God's thoughts are much higher than our thoughts. So the way we would think it would be, naturally, is not the way we should expect it to be with God. For Scripture says, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And then there is this reality that there is a great gulf, a great chasm, in a sense, between God and man, so that we should expect the truth that I just mentioned, that his thoughts are so much higher than ours. And then there is the fact that God in the Bible is revealing to us himself. And his desire when he does so is to set his greatness and his glory in relief, if you will. Kind of like the way that if you had a brilliant diamond, you would want to display it by setting it in relief. You don't put it on a white background, but you want the diamond's brilliance to stand out, and so you put it on a dark background, a black or a deep purple or blue background, for instance. And then there's this truth that the Almighty God is pleased to dwell with the humble. This is a fact that's very relevant when we try to think why angels telling this first to shepherds and not to Caesar or not to Quirinius or not to Herod. The Almighty God, the Scripture says, is pleased to dwell with the humble. The high and lofty one, it says in Isaiah chapter 57, is pleased to dwell with him who is humble and who has a contrite and humble spirit. And then one more reason is this, that God is pleased to reveal himself by degrees, lest we should be overwhelmed. He doesn't simply appear in all the brightness of his glory and splendor in this world. And I was thinking, if ever the words of the hymn that we just sang were true, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, it was when those shepherds that we're going to read about today saw the baby Jesus lying in a manger in Bethlehem. Well, as I said, today the subject before us is the announcement of the birth of Jesus Christ. We find it in Luke 2, verses 8 through 20. And we'll look at it under two headings. And the text breaks down very nicely just about in the middle this way. The first is Christ's birth announced to shepherds, with the emphasis on the word to there. It's announced to the shepherds. And then the second part will be Christ's birth announced by shepherds. And it breaks down pretty much about in the middle of verse 15. So we start out Christ's birth announced to shepherds in verses 8 to 15. First of all, we start with a quiet night. In verse 8, now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. It says their flock, and there's debate about what these shepherds actually were, what their station was. Were they hired men? It does say their flocks, so they might have been owners of their flocks. It says their plural, flock, singular, could be that a number of shepherds had smaller flocks and brought them together for the case of safety. Possibly they were taking turns watching them. It says in the original that there were watches. They were keeping watch during the watches of the night. So it's possible that one was staying up for a couple of hours, and someone else would take his turn, kind of like they do in military situations. As we'll see later, there's every reason to believe that these were pious men. Men who knew God through faith in the Bible, Old Testament saints. I say that for this reason, because of the response we're going to see them give to the announcement of the shepherds, and something about the announcement of the angels, and then something about that announcement itself might point to that fact, so that then we would have something similar to what we've already seen, that an angel comes to make an announcement to godly people. First of all, Zacharias and Elizabeth, whom we were told were righteous before God, and then to Mary, who clearly is a believer in God, and now to these shepherds. And then later on, of course, we'll have the appearance of some other pious Israelites of the day, Simeon and Anna in the temple. And then one other point here before we move on, as we think about the introduction of these shepherds here in the field at night. It's possible that God reveals Christ's birth to shepherds, first of all, to emphasize the connection with David here. Christ is born in Bethlehem, and shepherds, which is what David was, are the first ones who hear the announcement of his birth, and they come to worship him. If you just turn back to Matthew 2, we'll notice an Old Testament text that Matthew points out that Luke does not, but perhaps Luke is trying to make us think in this direction when he reports how God revealed the birth of Christ to these shepherds. Or maybe we could say it this way: God, through Luke, is pointing us in this direction. Matthew chapter 2 and verse 6 says, "But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." So it's just another thing that ties in with this fact that Jesus Christ is the descendant of David. He's born in the town of David, as Scripture said he would be, and he is a shepherd as well, even though here Jesus is not the shepherd, but shepherds come in to the picture. All right? Just one other thing I'll mention, but I won't say anything significant about it. This is a point, again, at which, when it's mentioned that shepherds were in the field at night. If you want to read about whether the Bible says anything about the time of year that Jesus was born, there's a lot of discussion right at Luke chapter 2, verse 8, whether or not shepherds would be out at night watching their flocks in this part of the world in December. And the answer, of course, is we can't say when in the year Jesus was born based on any evidence from the Bible. All right. So, first of all, a quiet night. Secondly, a blaze of glory in verse 9. "And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid." Here comes an angel and stands before the shepherds, we're told. And there's this brilliant light shining around him, and they are afraid. Now, this is similar to the appearance of angels that we had in chapter 1, when they appeared to Zacharias and when they appeared to Mary. First of all, it's similar in that a single angel appears, and he comes, of course, as we'll see, to make an announcement. It's also similar in that it says that the shepherds here were afraid. It says, in fact, they were greatly afraid. And it reminds us of what we saw back in chapter 1. When Zacharias saw the angel Gabriel, it says, he was troubled and fear fell upon him. And I pointed out that this would be a normal response for a human being. who sees an angelic being invading his world, in a sense. So it's similar to those earlier announcements in those ways. But now there's one difference mentioned here. It says that his glory shone. The glory of the Lord shone around them. Perhaps there was some aura around this angel and some brilliant light shining as he stood in front of them. And we could understand that since it was at night that he appeared. So it was no doubt quite dark outside. And that, of course, would increase their fear, the fact that it was dark and there was this brilliant light. And it would also remind us of some things in the Old Testament from the book of Exodus, how God was present with the Israelites as they made their way through the desert. Think of these things. We've seen one recently in the preaching on the life of Moses, how the Israelites saw the glory of the Lord in the cloud that accompanied them in their travels. And then later on in Exodus, we're going to see how in chapter 24, it says, the Lord in his appearance of his presence was like a consuming fire on top of the mountain. And then at the end of the book of Exodus, we read again about a cloud that filled the tabernacle. What's the point there? It is the glory of the Lord appearing and indicating the presence of God. And that's what God did here when the angel appeared to these shepherds. The glory of the Lord shone around them and they were greatly afraid. So a quiet night, it's broken up by this blaze of glory. And then the third thing we have is in verses 10 to 12, and that is a joyous announcement. A joyous announcement. And let's notice three things about this announcement. First of all, in verse 10, the angel gives a reason why the shepherds should not be afraid. What is the reason not to fear? Well, let's read that verse. It says, then the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. He's saying that I have something to tell you that you should lead you to not be afraid. Because of the message I'm bringing, you shouldn't be afraid. He says, I bring you good tidings of great joy. And the word there, the verb for bring tidings, is the word for preach the gospel, the word from which we get the word evangelize. So he's saying, in a sense, I'm preaching you a gospel about joy right now. And of course, it's joy which will be to all the people. It's an indication here early on. Remember how in the book of Acts, which also is Luke's book, it's volume 2, remember? He wrote to the most excellent Theophilus in this book, and then he said in Acts, in my former treatise. Well, Luke helps us, helps the Christian church to work through this whole matter of the gospel coming not just to the Jews, but to Gentiles, to all the world. Well, in a sense, we have a beginning glimpse of that reality, just like we had in some of the songs there in chapter 1. But the angel now says, this is going to be tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. And I think it means more than just the people of Israel, but ultimately the people of the whole world. I remember some years ago in preaching on Revelation 20 and the whole matter of the binding of Satan. I illustrated it this way, because some people like to say, well, how can you say that Satan is bound now? Look at how he deceives all the people. And I illustrated it this way. I said, if we could look at it like this, if you had a baseball, and a baseball, of course, is white in color, and you painted it black, and then you just took your fingernail and you scratched one little part out of that black paint and held it up, people would see one little white scratch mark on the baseball. And I said, that would be a picture of the world up until the coming of Christ into the world and the preaching of the gospel by the apostles. Light has shined on one little thin strip of real estate in the Middle East. And that's it. But now that the gospel is proclaimed, you need to take a piece of sandpaper and sand off most of the black paint from that ball. Because Satan no longer has kept the gospel from the whole world. But the gospel light has now shined on the whole world. And here is an announcement that that light is beginning to shine and to spread out to all the world. I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. So there's the reason not to fear. It's a messenger, however awesome his appearance may be and frightening, he has good news. And then the second thing to notice about this is to notice the heart of this announcement in verse 11, and that is that Christ is born. It says, "For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." He's born in the city of David. And he is Christ. He is the Messiah. The Messiah promised in the Old Testament. The Messiah who is to be of the line of David. And we go back then. It reminds us of things that have already been said in Luke's Gospel. Go back to chapter 1 and verse 32. It says there, and this is the angel Gabriel announcing to Mary that Christ is going to be born and come out of her womb. And he says to Mary, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. Well, the angel is intimating those things when he says, there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ. And then he also is called here Lord. He's called Lord. That's another part of this revelation about Jesus Christ in the early chapters of Luke's gospel. Back at chapter 1 again, in verse 43. Remember, this is where that word was first applied to Jesus. Elizabeth said to Mary, "But why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" So he says, Christ the Lord. He is Lord and he is Christ. He is to be born. And then it says, and this is the first time that this is said specifically about Jesus, that this title is applied to him. And interestingly, in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, this is the only place that Jesus is called Savior. It's called that in many other places, but not in the Synoptic Gospels, only one place also in John. But it says here that in verse 11, there is born this day in the city of David a Savior. Now, his name indicates that that's what he is, and there are many other things that tell us that that's who he is. But now God is called, and God was called Savior, I should say, back in chapter 1, verse 47. My spirit, Mary says, has rejoiced in God, my Savior. But here now, we have it completed, the picture, and more of the puzzle is filled in about who this baby is. And see, this is part of why Mary is constantly thinking about these things and pondering them in her heart. They're revealed bit by bit. But there is one who is born who is Savior. He is Christ the Lord. That's the heart of the announcement. And you could take that little statement there in verse 11 and you expand it a little bit. And what do you have? You have hymns like the one we sang just before the preaching of the word. Hymns like we sing also at Christmas time. Joy to the world. And this is one of the reasons I'm glad we're on this text in June. Those are some of my favorite hymns. And as I was preparing for this week's message, it made me realize why they are. Not just because of the associations of my youth with Christmas and all the gifts I would look forward to getting. That wasn't it. It's because of the great theology that's in them. And because they're about my Savior, Christ the Lord. There's the heart of the announcement. Christ is born. And then the third thing about this joyous announcement is the sign that the angels mention. That's verse 12. It says, "And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths lying in a manger." The angels give an announcement, but they also say, here's a sign so that you'll know that this is true. And it's mentioned then at the very end of the passage I read. It says, "Then the shepherds returned," verse 20, "glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told them." So here's this sign. Now, certainly one of the reasons for this sign is that as they go into the city of Bethlehem, they're going to be able to locate Jesus and Mary and Joseph. That's one of the reasons for the sign. Perhaps another reason is so that when they get there, after they've had this announced to them by an angel, and then what we see is coming, this heavenly host is going to be praising God right in front of them, so that when they get there, the contradiction, like I talked about earlier, isn't so great that they begin to doubt whether they're in the right place, or that it doesn't sour them on what they've seen. Sometimes you've had something like this happen. You read something in the newspaper that you're looking for a certain, maybe a technological device or something like that, and then you see, oh, it's on sale at Computer World or wherever, and it's such a tremendous price. And you rush over there, and they say, well, yeah, we have some of those things that were advertised in the paper. They're not really very good. And here's what we really want to sell you. And they start telling you how wonderful this thing is. You say, I really, really do need that. But of course, you don't have that kind of money. So your heart has been ready for something, and then you're brought down. Well, perhaps that's part of the reason. Because what if it was a modern day scene, and the angels just said, not, you're going to go and find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths lying in a manger, perhaps a feeding trough, with two relatively poor parents. They just gave the coordinates so you could find it with the GPS. And if you weren't told what you were going to see, if you got to that place, having had an announcement like that, you might say, I think I'm in the wrong place. I think the satellites are off. Or this device here is not working as it should. So there they get a sign that tells them about what they're going to find and where they'll find it. Then in the fourth place, we see a heavenly chorus, verses 13 and 14. "And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." So this heavenly host comes, and it says suddenly they were there. So they suddenly appeared, in a sense, out of nowhere, evidently. And now we have a heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. I had joked with my wife that what I would do is have her contact all the people who have ever sung in the Messiah. And then at a certain point, I'd give a word key, and then I'd have them sing this as it comes in the Messiah. I thought, wouldn't that be glorious? But in a sense, if it just happened and you weren't expecting it, it would be a little bit of the effect of suddenly all these angels are there. And whether they were singing or whether they were just saying it, it just says they were praising God and saying, they began to burst forth with this praise to God. It was a glorious, glorious thing. And so there's this heavenly chorus, this host of heaven. Let's notice what they said in praise to God in verse 14. They say, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. A text that a good full-length sermon could easily be preached on. Let me just say two things about it. The first is this, that they mention heaven and earth. Glory to God in the highest. I don't think in the highest means with the highest possible praise, with the greatest zeal and energy, though it would be fitting to praise God in that way, and no doubt these angels did praise God in that way. But it's saying glory to God in the highest, meaning in heaven. Notice the contrast is, and on earth, goodwill, peace, goodwill toward men. So that what we have is, God is praised in heaven, and he is praised on earth. In fact, the way that this means in heaven is comes out in Luke 19:38. Let me just read it to you. When Jesus comes into Jerusalem, they say, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." There's the parallelism. So in heaven and earth are mentioned. And as I've said before, what we have here so far in this first part of Luke is the announcement that in a sense, heaven is breaking in to earth. And it made me think of Jacob's ladder, where you had angels going up and down. And there was the ladder that was a temporary connection between heaven and earth. And there's a sense now in which we could look at it almost this way, that now a stairway is built, a permanent stairway between heaven and earth. And angels, if you will, can ascend and descend as they will. Heaven and earth are mentioned. But then the other thing we need to notice is this last part of their praise in verse 14. And on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. What is it talking about when it says on earth, peace? There will be peace on earth now. Well, peace, no doubt, is referring to the entire salvation that Jesus Christ brings. If you look back at chapter 1 in verse 79, notice that. It says that this is in the praise of Zacharias. He says that Christ is coming to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death. He's going to bring light to them. He's going to bring life to them. They're going to be saved from their sins. And then he concludes, to guide our feet into the way of peace. There's going to be peace between sinners and God, and that peace will result in every spiritual blessing. Now, there are different ways that this last part of the verse is translated. One is the way that I read it, the New King James Version, following the King James Version, on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. In other words, God is going to show favor to sinful men. Is that true? Yes. Is that what the Bible teaches? Yes. Is that exactly what is being said here? I don't believe so. Another way that this has been translated is along these lines. Peace among men of goodwill. In other words, if there are good people, then God is going to show good to them. He's going to bless them. And in another way, we could say that's scriptural truth as well. But I don't believe it's what is being said here. I believe the way other versions translate it, and I'll just use the NIV, it gives a good sense here, where it says, on earth, peace to men on whom his favor rests. What is that emphasizing? It's emphasizing the grace of God. God will be merciful to whom he will be merciful. He will reveal himself to whom he pleases. Look over in Luke chapter 10. This is the only other place in the Gospels, except for a parallel passage in Matthew, where this word is used. It's used in the announcement. Goodwill is how it's translated here, but I think it's best to say it's his favor, his undeserved favor. Look at Luke 10, verse 21. Luke 10, verse 21. Here we have the words of Jesus. It says, in that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. The word, it seemed good. It was according to your good pleasure. You did it because you wanted to, because it pleased you. And that's what is being said here. The people that God is pleased to show favor to them, he will give peace. Later on in Luke, you're going to have this instance where Jesus heals a man and then he tells him his sins are forgiven. And Jesus says, but that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. In other words, it's my prerogative to either forgive sins or not forgive them. And this is what is being said here. It is God's prerogative to either show peace or not to show peace. But God is going to show peace to men on whom His favor rests. Peace has come into the world. We read about that in Romans 5 last week. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. All is well. Listen to a first century philosopher, Epictetus, a Greek philosopher who lived and taught in Rome. And remember the mention earlier of the emperor Caesar Augustus, who helped to bring in the Pax Romana, the great Roman peace that lasted for centuries. Here's what Epictetus said. He said, while the emperor may give peace from war on land and sea, he is unable to give peace from passion, grief, and envy. He cannot give peace of heart, for which man yearns more than even for outward peace. But this is the kind of peace that Jesus brings. And that's what the angels are saying. So we have the joyous announcement there, the heavenly chorus, what they said. Now, the fifth thing, away they go. And as I thought about it, why did I say that? The only thing I could think of was the influence of last Sunday night's sermon with those brief, catchy sayings. All right, so I learned something. But away they go, verse 15a. So it was when the angels had gone away from them into heaven that the shepherds said to one another. And it may be that the angels, it says this happened while they were going away. It may be that they kind of exited the stage gradually and they could even be seen going away. They came very suddenly. The departure perhaps was gradual as they were going away. So they went away into heaven, and the shepherds at that moment began to speak about what they would do. So that leads us to the next thing. We're considering the announcement of the birth of Christ. We've seen His birth announced to shepherds. Now, Christ's birth announced by shepherds. First of all, a plan of action. Verse 15, the last part of the verse. When the angels were going away from them into heaven, the shepherds, it says, said to one another, let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us. They understand this is a message from heaven. There's a sense in which they were better than Zacharias. He said, how should I know this is true? The angel says, don't you get it? I'm an angel. Well, they did get it. They said, let's go see this thing. They didn't say, we can't believe this. They had a plan of action. Let's go. They weren't told to go. No doubt it's implied because it says you'll find him there. So a plan of action. Secondly, a hurried trip. Verse 16. It says, and they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. The Bible said in verse 8, they were in the same region, the same country. They may have been as far as more than a mile or two away. But they were in the same general area, but they went with haste. And when we say a hasty trip or a hurried trip, we mean quick. They made haste in that sense. They weren't being hasty and they weren't being careless. So a hurried trip. And then thirdly, we notice this. The first evangelists, preachers of the gospel. Maybe we could say the angels really were. But they were the first human evangelists, as one commentator said, of the Christian era. And we read about this in verse 17. It says, now when they had seen him, so they got there, they saw it as they were told. It says, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this Christ. They told people. They didn't just tell Mary and Joseph, evidently, because it says in verse 18, and all those who heard marveled. So they told this, they spread this news abroad, not only to Joseph and Mary, they told them what they had seen in the field, what the angels had said to them, and evidently they told others. So the first evangelist. Then fourth, let's notice the reaction to the news. The reaction to the news, it's in verses 18 to 20. And we see three different groups of people, how they react to this news. The first is verse 18, all. It says, and all, we don't know how many people it was. I presume it was a good number. All those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. Perhaps they stayed in town for a while and talked to people after the daylight. Perhaps they had breakfast there and they talked with people at breakfast. They talked with people as they made their way out of the city of Bethlehem. They talked with fellow shepherds, no doubt. They talked with people in a village here or there as they were on their way back to their fields and their flock. It says, all marveled. That is, they were amazed. You look at verse 33 of this chapter. It says, when Simeon had spoken, when they were in the temple, Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. You see it in verse 47 later on in this same chapter. And all who heard him, this was when Jesus was speaking in the temple, were astonished at his understanding and his answers. Go over to chapter 8 in verse 25. This is something we find throughout the gospel. You can think of places in the gospel accounts where this comes out. And Jesus here is speaking in an instance when the boat was being overtaken by a storm, and it seemed like the disciples, they thought anyway, they were going to drown. But he said to them, where is your faith? And they were afraid and they marveled, saying to one another after Jesus calmed the sea, who can this be? For he commands even the winds and water and they obey him. This was a common response of people who believed in Jesus, like Mary and Joseph in chapter 2, like the disciples here. They did have faith, but it was small faith. And like other people as well, they were amazed. A proper response to the supernatural. Not necessarily a response of faith. Think of those people who saw that miracle when the demons were cast out of the Gerasene demoniac, cast into the pigs, and the pigs ran into the lake and drowned. And what was their response? Well, they were amazed in some way, but we're told in Luke 8:37 that they were also afraid. It says they were seized with great fear. And it says they asked him to depart from them. So this amazement could be believing amazement, but it might be unbelieving amazement as well. But that's one reaction to the news. People marveled. Another reaction was on the part of Mary. Mary pondered what she heard. Verse 19. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Mary didn't speak like the shepherds. They couldn't keep quiet about what they had seen and heard. Mary, it says, kept these things and she pondered them in her heart. She thought rather than spoke. She tried to understand the meaning of the things is what it's saying here. She believed. And yet Mary did not grasp everything at once. She was like the disciples. Even at the farewell discourse, Jesus was telling them how little they understood, how much more there was that he had to tell them, but they couldn't grasp it now. Well, that was Mary. Just because she was Mary, the mother of Jesus, just because an angel came to her, doesn't mean she understood everything at once, just like that. No, she kept these things, she pondered them in her heart. And then we see the final reaction, and that is on the part of the shepherds, verse 20. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God. All marveled. Mary pondered. The shepherds worshipped. They returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told them. Just a few words of application and observations here as we close. And the first is something simply about this message that was spoken by the angel and sounded by the angel host. In verse 11, the angel says, "For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." And then in verse 14, they sing, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." What a wondrous and glorious announcement. That's what I was saying when I said earlier how sometimes I've wondered throughout my life. Yeah, I really love that hymn. I always knew it as a Christmas hymn, a Christmas carol. And I would often ask myself, because I grew up as a Roman Catholic, as a young boy, of course, Christ, Christmas, His coming into the world, I knew it was a great thing, an important thing. Did it mean a lot to me? No. Did the tree mean a lot to me? Yes. Did the presents mean a lot to me? Yes, they did. I was a carnal, unbelieving young kid. I liked getting together with a broader family. I liked the food we ate on that day. And I've often asked myself over the years. So when I sing "Joy to the World" and I get this warm feeling inside, what is it really? Or "Hark the Herald Angels Sing," what is it really? Is it just all those old thoughts? Is it just longing for those days as a child? Is it just really the satisfying of those carnal desires that I'm reliving? I don't know how much of that is in there, but that's not the main part of it. Because brethren, whether it is December 25th or whether it is July 13th, this is the greatest news that could come to sinful men in a sinful world, is it not? Peace on earth to men on whom God's favor rests. People who don't deserve it. People who don't deserve one ounce, one iota of good. But God says, on these people, I will give good things. To these people, I will give peace itself. And to achieve that end, I will send my own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and I will pour out my wrath upon Him upon a cross. This is a wondrous and glorious message in and of itself. It is so wonderful. It is worthy of the praise of the angels of heaven. It is worthy of the response of the shepherds as they go forth to tell these glad tidings. The praise of the angels is very fitting. Think of those hymns. Let me just read a part of them that I mentioned from the hymn that we sang earlier, 168. Some of the words in the first stanza. As I said, it's excellent theology, and brethren, when you go from this passage to these hymns, it makes you think almost you were there with the angels proclaiming these things. "Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King, peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled." And as I said, it's to all the people, joyful, all you nations rise, join the triumph of the skies, with the angelic host proclaim, Christ is born in Bethlehem. And then that other hymn I mentioned, hymn 149. "Joy to the world, the Lord is come, let earth receive her King. Let every heart prepare Him room, And heaven and nature sing. As it says in Isaiah 55, it's a sound worthy, a message worthy of not only all people everywhere praising God, but it's worthy of the mountains bursting forth into song and the trees of the field clapping their hands as Isaiah prophesied. That's what kind of a message this is. And so all of us, brethren, should be bursting forth into praise when we think of this announcement of Jesus Christ coming into the world. Think of it. If you don't, if you say, well, that's true, this happened, that's true, it's a great message, but you don't have something welling up in your heart that says, I just want to praise God, but maybe what's welling up in your heart right now, I just want to get home and have lunch. It's not just incongruous that you would respond that way to this message. It's not just inappropriate that you should be indifferent and unmoved. It's really offensive to God. It's effrontery to God, who has sent His Son into this world. And it's like that story in Luke 14, where the master of the house prepares this huge banquet. And he says that, I want you to go out and invite people into the banquet. Now, I know it's talking about the Jews, but it works for us sitting here today, for people who have heard the gospel. It's more offensive for you. And some said, well, you know, I have more important things to do. I've just bought some oxen. I have to go test them. Or I've just gotten married. Or I've just gotten a field. I have to go check it out. You have things in your life that you say, well, you know, I'm not like you. There are more important things in my life than just sitting around wanting to praise God all day on Sunday. So you ask questions like this. Let me ask you some of these questions. How do you explain people like me then who want to stand up and proclaim the gospel as a life calling? How do you explain that? Well, you get paid to do it. How do you explain the people in a church like this who come week by week by week, who do glory in these things, who delight in these things? Well, it's over the top. You don't have to be that way to be a Christian. Who are those people in that parable of Jesus I just mentioned? They have other, more important things to do. There are people who, in a sense, have heard the message of the gospel and have said, I have other, more important things. And they slap God in the face. That's how you should view your indifference. That's how you should view your coldness. You shouldn't just look at it as a thing that's not offensive to God. You shouldn't just look at it as neither here nor there. There are people with other, more important things, they think, going on in their minds. And let me just read the closing verse of that parable to you. In verse 24 of Luke 14, Jesus says, "For I say to you, that none of those men who were invited shall taste my supper." Those are awesome words. None of them will taste my supper. You sit with your indifference. You sit with your coldness. The answer is not there are different kinds of Christians. I'm just not one who is gung-ho like you. The answer is, there are Christians, and then there are people who have things that are more important. If that's you, may God open your eyes. May He wake you up. May He humble you under His mighty hand and save your soul through this blessed Savior, Jesus Christ. What I would like to do, rather than close in prayer at this moment, we have time to sing. So let's sing together. 168. Let's stand and sing. Be seated. And now let's pray. Father in heaven, we do marvel at the coming of Jesus Christ into the world. We thank you for his coming into the world, that you sent him. We thank you that he came to die and that he did die to deliver his people from their sins. Thanks be to God for your indescribable gift. And we ask that you would write these truths on our hearts and help us more and more to imitate the angelic host and to imitate these lowly shepherds and praise our Savior throughout all of our days. And we ask this in his name. Amen. Amen.